Okay, so we are on lesson two of our series of church history, and the subtitle of our whole series is Biblical Authority, Faith, and Practice. And the reason that's our subtitle is because that's really what it's all about. As we look into church history, and again, when we say church history, we're talking about every, as much as at least the major denominations, every church who calls himself Christian. This isn't technically just Baptist history, although we could do that, and we could really flesh that out, and we'll do Baptist history through it. But I feel that Baptist history doesn't make as much sense. You're still wearing red, amen. It doesn't make as much sense unless you know the rest of church history, because they really all tie together, and you'll understand what I mean by that. We are talking about biblical authority, faith, and practice for a church. I was going to say in my opinion, but really, according to the Word of God, for a church to be Christ's church, it's going to have Christ's authority. Yep. It's going to have Christ's faith, obviously. And it's going to have to practice it. The organization and function of the church is going to be in line with what Christ would want. Okay? And so, by the way, Christ's authority, faith, and practice would be synonymous with biblical authority, faith, and practice. Because what Christ would want in his church, and remember, what a church is fundamentally, it's not just the word church doesn't just mean like a building where we worship God. It actually has a meaning all on its own, which is a called out assembly of people for a purpose. And we said this, that that word ecclesia, that's translated church, was used for town hall meetings and other things. And so what we have here is a church, and I'm okay with calling every church a church because they are a group of people assembled for a purpose. The question is it the same purpose as us? Is it Christ's church or not? And for it to be Christ's church, it's going to have the authority of Christ, it's going to have the faith of Christ, and it's going to have to practice the way Christ would have it practiced, biblical authority, faith, and practice. And we've dealt with that a little bit, and we'll review that a little bit. And then today, really what we're going to do is get into our chart, get into the historical data, and see how that all worked throughout time. Okay, so let's pray, and we'll get right into our lesson. And again, before we do that, I just want to remind you, please, 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 if you have questions at all about any of this, stop me. And let's stop and let's talk about it. And let's answer questions. I want you to really be able to have an understanding of what we're dealing with here. I think it's very important. So let's pray and we'll get into it. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for our church, Valley Avenue Baptist Church. And Lord, just as we just touched on last time, and we'll be dealing with for the next several weeks, just the history and the heritage that we have. We're so thankful for the men and women throughout history who have fought to preserve your word and also preserve your churches. And Lord, I just thank you so much for that. And not only fought, but Lord, oftentimes gave their lives for it. And help us, Lord, never to forget that and to always be thankful. But Lord, obviously we understand that all of it is because of your promise to preserve a church throughout every generation, and I'm thankful that we get to be a part of that. And Lord, as we get into our lesson and deal with this history and all of that, help us to have, Lord, the right spirit and attitude and humbly just learn and look at these things for what they are and just trust you with it. And I pray that you bless our time together today. In Christ's name I pray, amen. 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 So, in our introduction, as we consider the differences between Baptists and other denominations, it will be important that we maintain an honest, humble, and that's the blank, right off the bat. I want us to say this right over and over again. We need to maintain, first of all, honest, and then a humble and compassionate spirit as we deal with church history. What we're not going to do is just foster anger and critical spirit, but we are going to look at the reality of history and allow it to control how we think about these things, okay? And so, if we truly believe the Word of God, then we will discover that ultimately what makes Baptists different from other denominations is their interpretation of the Word of God. And you'll see that at play this morning as we start. And we'll see from the very beginning, second century, I believe it is, that we have a split, a doctrinal split, a divide. And really, what else would we split about? Right. Okay, I mean, why would we have different denominations? Why would there even be an Episcopalian, a Lutheran, a Baptist, a Methodist, and all of these different, if there weren't something pretty important to divide over? Otherwise, that'd be petty. And we're not dividing with people just out of pettiness, and I'm right, you're wrong. But we are all the divisions that took place, and the reason the denominations exist, and you'll see this proven out, is because there is a major disagreement to what God says. And what God says is important enough to split over. Yes. Because that's what it's all about. We cannot just ignore differences in doctrine. We can't do that. You read through Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Paul makes that very clear. Doctrine is still important. And doctrine can divide, and sometimes that's actually a good thing. Because if we all had disagreements about what God says, how are we going to worship Him together?
Right.
How are we going to fellowship together? The Bible even says that, how shall two walk together if they be disagreed? We cannot. And so it all comes down not to pettiness, not to I like this better or that better, but it all comes down to what we truly believe the Word of God says. And if we disagree fundamentally on what God says, then we just have to, we cannot move forward. We have to be in agreement that way. And so that's the whole thing. That's why we're different than other denominations. As Peter states in 2 Peter 1:20, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That means that the truths of Scripture are plainly stated. And there's only one interpretation. It's not like this guy has this interpretation that God showed him, and this guy has this interpretation that God showed him. Now, there are different ways to apply what is interpreted, but what the Bible says, and ultimately what we're dealing with is what God says. God wrote it down so that we wouldn't have a question about what He says. And there's no private interpretation of it. And so every Christian denomination in the world only exists because of an unreconcilable break in doctrine. And we have to come to grips with that. I'm going to read that line again. Every Christian denomination in the world only exists because of an unreconcilable break in doctrine. The reason I'm making such a big deal about that is because there is a movement today just to say, hey, you believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus, we both say the word Jesus, that's all. Why can't we work together? And I wish we could, but we can't if we disagree. There's some unreconcilable differences that throughout history have been a big deal, and there's been this movement to just forget about it all. I'll tell you this, I talked to a man, I won't tell you where, because you might even know who it is. It's not here in town, but nearby, who's a pastor of he calls it a non-denominational church. And I asked him, we were talking, he said, I have some Baptists in my church. And we have some Methodists in my church, and we have some Lutherans. And I was like, okay. And I was literally, I was curious, because I've never actually had like a one-on-one just conversation with a man who's a pastor of one of these churches. And I asked him, so what do you do, for example, with infant baptism? And he says, well, I don't like it, but if they want me to, then I'll do it. I said, okay. Why don't you? Well, because I don't believe that you should be baptized before you're saved. I don't think it's part of your salvation. And I said, so they do believe it's part of their salvation? They do. And so I allow it. What? My mind was blown. I can't believe he just said it like that. But because that's kind of how they think.
Then where do you go from there?
But good point. And then I asked, okay, well, what happens when you get to this verse? Oh, we just don't do that verse. I didn't know what to say. But it's just, that is the direction our world is heading. Because we're so, to a fault, I believe, so interested in unity. Although unity is important, but it's also important what we're unifying around.
Right.
And if we're unifying for the sake of unity, just because we all want to get along, that's not good. If we're unifying under the banner of the Word of God, and that's where it's at. That's where God calls us to unify. Does that make sense?
Yes.
And I'm not, again, I wasn't upset with him, but I was just floored. But it is the direction our society is heading right now, and we cannot go down that direction. And God forbids it for us to go down that direction. And we'll actually deal with that today.
Do you think that the people, like in that example, the people that claim to be Baptist or claim to be Methodist, it's almost like it's they don't really know what they believe. They're just because their parents were. I grew up in a Methodist church.
I think that most, and it's true of most denominations. A lot of people in our church don't really know why we're different. But then it all comes down. It is an opinion, though. It's an opinion more than it is a conviction. You know, I just think that baptism should be done after you're saved, because I don't think that you can be saved by baptism. Another member of the church, well, I think that, you know, baptism is part of your salvation, so I think it would be a good idea. And we can't operate with doctrine that way. It's what does God think is what we need to worry about. And do we agree with what God thinks or not? Yes, Brother Tim.
I've been blessed by the Lord to invite many people in Fall City to church, and I start out by asking them, if you don't have a family church that you're just in love with, would you be interested in coming as my guest? And a lot of them will say, well, I go to this church because my grandparents go.
Of course, and that's, most people are that way. And it's not, I mean, it's every church goer, no matter what denomination, has probably 80%, unfortunately, of the church that really, they're only there because a friend's there. They're only there because they've done that their whole life, and they haven't really thought through what they believe God says, and that's unfortunate. But it shouldn't be. We need to be where God wants us to be, based on what God says in His Word and what that church believes. Yes, Miss Marilyn.
I've been to Tennessee, in Knoxville, and there is a Baptist church.
Yeah.
On almost every block.
Yep.
It's just crazy.
Yep.
So, as you're going through all of this, maybe you could do
I'll
some
deal
research
with that.
And
I've done it. The last lesson we'll talk about the differences in Baptists. There's a lot of them.
Okay.
Now they're not as obviously not as major, because they've not made the full split. Although there are some Baptist churches that we won't fellowship with just because they don't believe agree with us either. But the banner of the word Baptist does help us to have a pretty good idea for the most part. And now that's our last lesson.
Okay.
In our chart, you know, you don't have to look at it, but you know how it has that line at the top?
Mm-hmm.
What I do is I take that line and spread it out, and you'll see, and there's a whole thing there too. Good question. Yeah, we'll deal with that toward the end. Good question. Okay, anything else before we keep going? I want to understand. I don't want to be critical or angry, and we're not angry.
Right.
But we also cannot ignore doctrine. And
right.
And if we love people, we cannot let them believe. We can't just say, oh, you believe that you can be saved by baptism. Well, that's great.
Right.
You do you. Okay, that's good until they die.
Right.
Then what? And then they'll say, well, my non-denominational pastor said that was okay. They're going to tail out to God. And that's not going to work.
Right.
At the Great White Throne, they'll say, they told me I was saved. That stinks, you see. And we can't just ignore that. We can't. Okay. All right. Okay, here we are. Last time we discussed important church doctrine. We said a few things. And when I say last time, I mean last lesson. So really last 2 weeks, we've gone over the first church was established by Christ himself. And that was with the apostles and Christ, okay? We discussed that Christ promised church perpetuity. Yes, Miss Meriden. That's okay. Really?
I'm sorry, I'm
Stop
feeling
me.
Like a wrench in the wheel. I was thinking about John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
How did he fit in?
So John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the Savior, right? John the Baptist baptized all of these apostles that became members of the first church. That's why they are a called out body of baptized believers to do the purposes of Christ. And they were all baptized by John, including Christ himself. And he was given specific authority from God to baptize that way.
Would he be considered part of the church?
I don't believe so.
He was sent by God to...
to prepare the way for the beginning of the church. Yeah.
Okay, that makes sense.
Yeah. And he died not too long. He was beheaded by Herod and all that. So he may have been... I mean, you're kind of getting semantics at this point, whether he was part of the church before he died or not. But I think it's very clear, though, that the first church was the apostles and Christ. And the purpose and the reason for that, too, is what Jesus did in those 3.5 years is he gave them not only the gospel, but he also taught them how churches are to operate. And that's why they, as apostles, and they had to be baptized, yes, but also an apostle is a messenger. you're sent out with a message, and they were able to hear directly from Christ himself how churches are to operate. And so that's why they had a special office to declare to churches what to do and what not to do. No one else has that authority. Now it's just the word of God. That's how we even got the word of God, is by the apostles, with the authority that Christ gave them, giving the message to churches about how to operate and how to run and what to believe. Does that make sense?
And so it's important. He himself was sent by God.
John the Baptist, he was, miraculously. Yeah. And jumped in the womb before, when Jesus, in Mary's womb, walked in the room, John jumped in the womb. So Jesus said he was the last prophet. There were the prophets were until John. He was the last bona fide, called by God, specific prophet, which is another reason why it's kind of separate from the church. And then the church age started with Christ and the apostles. How are we doing? Got some deep theology going on right here.
Amen.
Good question, though. Okay. That was the first church. And then Jesus promised church perpetuity. So you see the logic there. So there will always be an authentic churches in existence until Christ returns. And so Christ started that first church. Christ was going to leave. Christ promised that his churches would be in existence until he comes back. Okay? And then we saw that churches are only established by the authority of an authentic church, and that authority obviously came from Christ himself, who gave the authority to the apostles, who started churches, and those churches sent out other men to start other churches. We saw that with the church at Antioch being developed, and the church at Jerusalem sending Barnabas to Antioch and taking Saul with him, and then he became Paul, and they started churches from Antioch with the authority, sent, laid hands on, gave authority for Paul and Barnabas to start churches, and then Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Mark and all these men with the authority of that church starting other churches. And so that's very, very important. That's the biblical authority that we're talking about. Okay. We also looked at the fact that although there has been a line of authentic churches that held the true doctrine throughout history, there have also been groups of corrupt churches that accepted and practiced false teachings and broke off of the line of authentic churches. We called them apostate. We defined that. We're not going to do that right now, but there does come a point where you're no longer Christ's church. You're not even doing what he told you to do. You're not believing what he told you to believe, and then you lose authority that way and become apostate. Okay, so throughout the rest of this series, we will reveal in an honest way, again, that's the blank, honest way, the major movements of doctrine throughout the history of Christendom, and discover how and with what authority most of the major denominations were established. And as we do it, it must accomplish within us two things. Number one, it must open our eyes to the real differences between denominations and understand why Baptists cannot fellowship with other denominations. And I think this is very important because it's very confusing. A lot of people, if you ask them, if you start talking about church, one of the things that for me almost always comes up is, why are there so many different ones, you know? And it's confusing because our culture is trying to push this, but it really shouldn't be. We're all the same. We're all doing the same. We're all the same. And so then everyone's like, okay, well then why are there so many? And so this is very important. What are the differences? And there are important historical for centuries of difference that we need to deal with, okay? And number two, it needs to develop within us a compassion. We need to have a compassion for those who have been deceived by unbiblical doctrine and practice. We do not need to be angry with them. We do not need to have a low view of them, like they're evil and they hate God and they hate us and they want to deceive. They don't want to deceive. The Bible says that men will be deceived, will deceive and be deceived. And if they've been taught something their entire life that's not true, it's hard for them to make that jump. And we have many people in our church that grew up Lutheran, grew up Catholic. And it was a hard jump for them to jump over what they've been taught their whole life. And think of this, if you grew up Lutheran and your whole family's been Lutheran for centuries, and you tell a Lutheran that baptism doesn't save you, if they believe you, that means their family is not in heaven.
Right.
That stinks.
Yes.
But we can't just say, never mind, forget about that. No, we have, okay, but you need to go to heaven. You right. See? And it could be the what we can say from that is like what Miss Rachel said, most people don't really know their own doctrine. And maybe they just heard the gospel and believed it without thinking about the baptism. And maybe they are saved, but if they believe what the Lutheran statement of faith on their website says, then they're not saved, which is a bummer. And that's a hard thing for people to jump over and accept. And so what we do instead is we just ignore the problem and say, you know, they might be right, we might be right, who knows, really knows. And then we're basing our eternity on, well, I think, and that's not good. And so this is where we are. This is the confusion of our society and what false doctrines and false prophets have brought to our lives, unfortunately. And like we'll learn in a second, Paul warned would happen. Paul warned this would happen. So let's jump into it. Now, if you notice, our chart's a little different today. The chart I gave you last time is the completed chart, but now we have what I'll be doing throughout is giving you a chart as we get into it. So what we're doing the early Christianity chart, early church history, and it's just the first four centuries, which we'll deal with today and next week, the first four centuries. So I hope that's a help to you. Also, I want to show you this. I got this prepared just to help us understand. Can everyone see that okay? It's kind of blurry. See if I can help fix that. A little better. So, let me take this. Before we start, I want to show you this. We're going to talk about a few guys today. We're going to talk about the Montanists. We're going to talk about the Novationists. We're going to talk about the Donatists over here. And what I want you to see is they're all in different parts of the world, you see? When they met up, they were the same. We'll find that out. That when a Novationist found a Montanist, they're like, hey, we're the same. But there wasn't a worldwide thing yet, you see? And for the most part, they didn't know each other. They were known in this, because there was a guy named Montanist here, and everyone in that region who followed Montanist was called a Montanist. And the starting of the Catholic Church, you will see how that, as it made its way that way, and they found other people who believed like them, then they hated the Novationists. And they're like, get the Novationists. And then as it made its way down to North Africa and Constantine and all of that started happening, they say, hey, these Donatists believe, but they all believe the same. They all believe the same. They're all the same. The reason they're different names is because they were different areas of the world and also just different time periods. Because up until false doctrine made it to there was no names. It was just Christians. But then when you have a false doctrine come into town, then it's like we have two different denominations. And they didn't think of it that way, but there really were two different quote-unquote Christians who believed two different things. And so there was the established church that would eventually turn into the universal Catholic Church. And then there were other guys who didn't agree that the Catholic Church wanted to destroy. And they would give them these names based upon a man named Montanus who was loud and said, no, we don't believe that. A man named Novatia who would stand up and say, we don't believe that. And so then they would be labeled Montanists, Novationists, Donatists, Albigenses, Waldenses, the Picards up there in Europe, Paulicians. And so this is, and I hope that makes sense to you. You'll see this all unfold, but I think just seeing this map and understanding will help as we get into our lesson.
Can you give us a copy of that map?
I can. Yep, I stole it out of a book called The Glorious Church. Really good book. Mike Gass is the author. We'll quote him quite a bit, but really helpful. Really, really helpful. Okay? All right, letter A. Let's deal with it. Here we go. First century. So during the first century, now by the way, in case you don't know, the first century is when the Bible is being written. It's when Jesus was here and left, and then when the apostles were alive, really is the first century. And so during the first century, churches were, for the most part, that's the blank, for the most part, following correct doctrine and forsaking teachings that were not from Christ. Which makes sense because the apostles were still planting churches and everything was still, for the most part, biblically correct. Okay. However, there were obvious signs of apostasy. So Robert Sargent wrote a book, a really good book on church history. He put it this way. All churches remained orthodox in faith and practice, though seeds or tares of declination were evident. And so there is like these seeds of corruption starting, and they hadn't taken root, but people were starting to think differently about certain things. Number two, he goes on to point out that although the churches were still independent assemblies, led by pastors, there were signs of priestly assumption, meaning that there were some churches where pastors were getting a little bit too big for their bootstraps and starting to assume authority that's not given to them in the church itself, making themselves more important than the laity, which is why Paul wrote that thing about the body of Christ, and no one is better than another, but there were in churches already starting to make the clergy, if you will, more important than the laity. That was happening. But then also pastors were beginning to try to take over other churches and create quote-unquote campus churches, which is unbiblical. And so they were trying to have one pastor have the authority over more than one church, which is not the way God intended. And these things were starting to happen, but they haven't happened. They were thinking this way. Number three, although they still kept the ordinances and remained pure in faith, there were seeds of doctrinal corruption. Okay? Now, a lot of warnings of false doctrines, that's the blank, from apostles such as Paul and John were prophetic in nature. And so, look in 1 Timothy 4, which right here in our notes, the apostle warned Timothy. He warned Timothy as pastor. And by the way, another reason we know there aren't like satellite churches, if there were, then Paul would just be the pastor of all the churches. But that's not how it works. Satellite churches are not biblical. They start a church, and when the church is established, you call a man to be the pastor. And that's what Paul did. And he started that church there in Ephesus. He called Timothy to take the pastorate. And now Paul is warning Timothy this. In the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. So these people are saved, or they're at least claiming Christianity, and they're going to give heed to seducing spirits. This is going to happen, Timothy. And doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So Paul is saying there's going to come a time where people break away from the doctrines of Christ. It's going to happen. In 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter warned the churches that he wrote to you that there shall be false teachers among you. Among you. There's going to be people in the churches that believe different things, and they're going to spread false doctrine, and it's gonna mess things up. He said, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, meaning denying what God said, denying what Jesus told us. They're going to come up with something else, and they are among you. They're among you, meaning they were part of you, and they're going to break away and start their own thing, denying what Jesus has taught us. You see? So these are warnings. It hasn't happened yet. In the first century, really, for the most part, didn't happen. But there were warnings about it, and there were seeds of it happening. And, by the way, a lot of the letters we have from Paul is him writing to correct doctrine that's starting to go awry. I mean, the Corinthians is all about that. They were doing the Lord's table wrong. They were doing other things wrong. Church discipline wasn't happening like it should. You wrote to the Galatians because they were starting to believe that the law was part of your salvation. And there are people bringing up false doctrines even already. And so these things were happening, but they had the apostles there to correct it. And so they wrote to the churches and they corrected the problem. But this is all happening in the first century. How are we doing? So far, so good? Okay. Let it be. During the time of the apostles, the main problem was not so much corruption of the churches as it was persecution of the churches. Persecution is the blank. Following their Savior in rapid succession fell many other martyred heroes. Here's a quote from a really good book called Trail of Blood, written by Carol. Really good book. It's like really small. The first book I ever read, start to finish without stopping. I read the whole thing. It was incredible. But here's from that book, he says this. Stephen was stoned. We know that. Matthew was slain in Ethiopia. Mark was dragged through the street until dead. Luke was hanged. Peter and Simeon were crucified. Andrew tied to a cross. James beheaded. Philip was crucified and stoned. Bartholomew flayed alive. Thomas was pierced with lances. James the Less thrown from the temple and beaten to death. Jude shot to death with arrows. Matthias stoned to death. And Paul beheaded. And so the persecution of the church was intense. Very intense. And some of these events are passed down through tradition. We don't know for sure, but many of them are historically proven, some of them in the Word of God, you know, Stephen being stoned and others. And so it was a big deal. The persecution really was the problem of the first century. And by the way, persecution has a way of keeping doctrine pure because you really have to believe it. If you're willing to be persecuted for it, you better believe it. It's not just a whim that, you know, I think this or that. Well, no, you better be sure about what you believe if you're going to be killed for it, you see. And so persecution has a way of helping doctrine to stay pure. But anyway, number two. All of this and more was the result of persecution from both the Jews and the Romans. The Jews and the Romans. Those are the blanks there. The Jews had obvious opposition to Christianity from the start because, you know, Christ totally blew up the Judaism of the day and they didn't like him. And so, but the Roman government would soon add heavily to the persecution of the early churches. Threatened by this new sect called Christianity, the government of Rome officially sanctioned persecutions. They began with the order of Nero to exterminate every man or woman who professed allegiance to the Christ of Christianity. Nero was the emperor of the day, bad dude, and killed lots of Christians in that day. Anyway, I can go on and on that, but I won't. Number three, this is a quote from Mike Gass again. From the perspective of Rome, Christianity was seen as a threat to the security and well-being of the empire because they were causing a disunity in the Roman Empire by spreading their belief in the one true God throughout the empire. So from the beginning, Christians have not on purpose, but because they believe something different and unwilling to waver on their doctrine, have caused problems and disunity. Because our beliefs need we cannot ignore our beliefs and what we stand for in the sake of unity. And neither did the Christians. Rome was threatened by that. They already had the Jews to deal with who were this way, and now we have these Christians who are this way. And what Rome wanted was everyone just to believe the same thing, just forget about all this, you know, God mumbo jumbo, and everyone get along. And because Rome was an empire, and Rome wanted to keep everyone together. And so when Christians came out and said, there's only one God, and if you believe what you believe, and you die without accepting the one true God, you're going to go to hell forever. And this is a message that causes disunity among those who don't want to believe in the God of the gospel, in Christ himself. And so Rome was threatened, and Rome attacked Christianity. And at the same time, we know that the Jews were also persecuting Christianity. So number four, the Jews also believed that there was only one God, but here's the difference. They were content to keep their beliefs in the containment of Israel. Rome left Israel alone because Israel wasn't trying to reach other people. This was part of the problem that Jesus came and condemned them for. They were supposed to reach the world, but they weren't. Christianity wasn't that way. Christianity wasn't content with other people believing something else, because Christians knew that if they died in their sin, they were going to go to hell forever, and that was important enough for them to risk their lives and tell people something that they don't believe, you see. So Rome was not happy about that, and so persecution was heavy. That's the first century. Okay? We're doing good. We just covered 100 years right there.
Amen.
Yeah. Good. All right, number two. Second century churches. Okay. So persecution continued into the second century and corruption began to take root. That's the blank. Take root in early churches. Began to take root. So harsh persecution would continue for two more centuries, by the way. So the second century wasn't different in that way. But number two, even during this time of terrible persecution, the church spread rapidly. Rome tried to stop the churches. The Jews tried to stop the churches, but they continued to grow and spread. There began to be a need for many pastors for some of the larger churches, which isn't a bad thing. Church of Jerusalem was that way. And as some of the churches grew large, here's another quote from Carroll, some of the bishops or pastors began to assume authority not given them in the New Testament. They began to claim authority over other and smaller churches. And so there is this pragmatic thing where, listen, you're a small church, I'm a big church near you, I'll be the pastor of all the churches. We'll just do it that way. You can send your tithes to us and we'll figure it. And it is the campus church idea that is not biblical. And so this was happening. And it is the seed and the start of a church hierarchy, which will later grow into what now is practiced by Catholicism and a lot of other denominations. And that's where the hierarchies came from. Churches are supposed to be autonomous. And that was starting to erode there in the second century. Number three, another very important change in the church was involving the vital doctrine of salvation. Salvation. Judaism and paganism. So if you were in Israel, you were dealing with Judaism. If you're outside of Israel, pretty much everywhere else you were dealing with paganism. And they were major influences in the first and second century. And the overemphasis of some ceremonial practices were beginning to creep into some of the true churches. And so if you were to attend a worship of a false god, of one of these pagan places, pretty much the whole thing is all rituals, right? Chanting things, cutting yourself, and doing all these weird whatever, all kinds of weird stuff. And so that idea of ceremonialism, of ritualism, was starting to creep its way into the churches. And so this drift toward ritualism was the beginning of a drift toward baptismal regeneration, or the belief that baptism was necessary for salvation. And so what they were starting to do is turn baptism into one of these rituals that you do to appease the gods or something. And so it became that's how this all started. Letter B, as J.M. Carroll again explains, some began reasoning this way. You know, the Bible has much to say concerning baptism. Much stress is laid upon the ordinance and one's duty concerning it. Surely it must have something to do with one's salvation. And so the Bible does speak much of baptism, and baptism is a big deal, but it is not part of your salvation. But that idea was really starting to take root in the second century. It's called baptismal regeneration. Regeneration being saved, being reborn, renewed, born again, okay? And then baptismal meaning that baptism is part of that process. And that started in the second century. And so it was here during the late second century that baptismal regeneration really began to take hold in Christendom, just 100 years after everything started. And so it was a slow yet dangerous process of corruption.
Do you think the rituals and stuff comes from something where it's kind of like the book that we give, like the new people, like Dunn or whatever, you know, it's just like, this is too easy. This guy, you know, it's just like, it's the...
Yeah.
There's got to be something more to salvation.
There's a human tendency to want to earn everything we have. And so we can't just, a lot of people have a hard time accepting. Well, all you got to do is accept what Christ did for you.
Right.
There's a part of us, I believe it's just a pride issue that says, no, I can't just have it. I've got to do something. So I've got to get baptized. I've got to be a member of the church. I've got to do some good works. I've got to give to the poor. And then when that happens, you start to feel that you've earned it. And that's not the gospel. It's the opposite.
In theory, though, in today's world, we should have more.
You're right. And to be fully honest, a lot of the mega churches are that way. And they're just like, hey, now just do whatever, you know. And we have no, you know, so that's starting now. And that is a result of our new generation of, I deserve everything. And I'm already saved. So let's just party. And that's a new, brand new take on Christianity. That is, I think, a result of that. Yeah. Ms. Mary Lou?
Baptism would be part of salvation if it's taught to us in the scripture as one of the ordinances. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two ordinances.
Well, they believe that those ordinances are both part of your salvation, baptism and Lord's table.
Go.
If you look at the Missouri Synod Church website, it'll tell you this. That baptism is to erase original sin. That's what baptism's for. Is that what the Bible says? No. But this is what Martin Luther believed. That, and we'll get to this later, okay? I'm like, this is 1500, okay? But he believed that baptism erased the original sin that was given to us by Adam. Lord's table, they do it every single week because we continue to crucify Christ every week to pay for the sins of the week. And so baptism clears us of the original sin that we're born with, and then we can kind of continue to keep that going by continuing to do communion and do communion and do communion every single week, which is why, to be honest, a lot of people start in our church, find out we don't do communion every week and leave, because they tie communion and baptism to your salvation and just to continue baptism, obviously crucifying Christ through being dunked and even sprinkled, which is weird, but and then literally crucifying Christ every week. And they believe that the body, the bread and the blood turn into the body of Christ in your body. And because we're literally, what we're doing is sacrificing Christ again for the sins of the week so that we're okay. This is, yeah. So anyway, one of those major doctrinal things that we should just ignore, but we're not going to. That's what they believe. And we'll get to that in a little bit. Okay, but that's all later. Here, second century, okay? Sargent says this on page 4 at the top there. Although the doctrine of baptism and regeneration arrived during this century, all baptisms were administered by adults and by immersion. And so at this point, still, they would not baptize infants. They didn't baptize you until you were able to understand the gospel, at least, and then they baptized you to get you saved, right? And then, but they also only baptized by immersion. They only dunked, which is letter B. The word baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse, and so they at least knew that. And so they still would immerse people in the water at this point, but the problem was that they would still equate that as part of a person's salvation. So it was just a small creep. Not today, they just sprinkle or whatever. Anyway, and they do that to babies because if the baby's baptized, then they're okay. And you can ask somebody, hey, you can ask many people and say, hey, if you were to die today, you know you'd go to heaven? Well, yeah, I was baptized as a baby. And they think that because if baptism saves you, then yeah, let's baptize the thing. Everyone is born, it's good. All done. You're going to heaven now. You're welcome. And so this is the baptism. But that wasn't happening in the second century. That came later. That's what I mean by a slow deterioration of biblical doctrine happened that way. Let us see, the churches of the day understood that there wasn't a variation in the way someone was baptized yet. Miss Marilyn, help me with that typo there. Cross out that and. Okay? The churches of the day understood that there wasn't a variation in the way you are baptized, that everyone was still baptizing the same way. However, the issue of baptism, which causes such a divide amongst denominations of Christianity, goes much deeper than simply immersion versus pouring or sprinkling. Now, we do have that difference. We do not pour or sprinkle. We baptize, and we put them underneath. But that is actually, the problem goes way deeper than just that, although that is important. The letter E, the most basic and also the most important aspect of baptism that we differ with I'm pretty sure every church in town, is this, that maybe with a couple of exceptions, but is this, that baptism's purpose is identification and not justification. The Bible says that our baptism is how we identify with Christ after we've been justified. But baptism is not a way to be justified. It is not a way to cleanse you of your sins. It is a way to identify publicly that you have been cleansed from your sins. Yep. And we can make that case, but we don't have time for that today. I've made that case before. So that's happening in the second century. So letter number 4 with the rise. Oh, yeah.
What would, can you just tell me the verses for letter D? What would make the case?
I don't know the verses, but look up the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts. By the way, the modern translations have the verse that proves it taken out. So there's that. But
that's good.
That's a big one. That one's just so clear. Basically, what happened is the eunuch was reading the Isaiah. Philip said, hey, do you understand what you read? He said, no, I don't, unless someone tells me. And so Philip gets in the cart with him. He explains to him the gospel out of Isaiah 53. The man says, what hinders me to be baptized? So there's the question. When am I allowed to get baptized? I want to get baptized. He's seeing everybody doing this. And seeing this mindset's already starting. Well, this must be a big deal. His baptism thing. So Philip says this. Well, if thou believest with all thine heart, then thou mayest get baptized. Okay? That verse is not in the ESV, RSV, the NIV, and all that. That verse is taken out. And so, but it's right there. And so then the eunuch says, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Got saved. That's how you are justified. He was saved. He heard the gospel, believed the gospel. His sins were forgiven. Then Philip, with the authority of the Church of Jerusalem, baptizes the eunuch right there. Right there. Okay? And here's another thing. If baptism is part of your salvation, then the thief on the cross is in hell today.
Right.
He was not able to be baptized.
Right.
But Jesus said, today you'll be with me. And so, that's another thing. How are we doing? Okay.
I can't hear you. It's thundering outside.
Yeah, sure is. Storm brewing up there. Okay, number four. So with the rise of these false doctrines and practices of ritualism, the rise of a clergy class and more came the first major split in Christianity. So let me review what I'm talking about here. So false doctrines of baptism regeneration are starting, a rise of a clergy class, of the clergy and laity situation, this campus church thing is happening. With all of this happening comes our first split, okay, of churches. And so you can look in our chart. In the second century, there's that first split. Mostly baptism regeneration. The clergy class was beginning, but we'll find out in the third century is when it really started to take hold. But that was a problem that Monson has had as well. Okay, now, here we go. Letter B. In the second century, we see the first major split. That's the blank. The first major split from the true line of churches. As noted, the first century didn't see a lot of corruption. You said that. But there were seeds or glimpses of it, some of which began to sprout in the second century and really came to fruition there. Yes, Brother Tim.
Stupid question, but like on your timeline right here, where's the last apostle at?
Where did that die? I mean, during the first century, the apostles all died during the first century.
Okay.
Yeah. Not a stupid question, that's a good question. Okay, so number two, true churches in the second century began to see a clergy class begin to take hold, and then the slow rise of the false doctrine of baptism regeneration, among other false teachings. And so churches are seeing this happen, are seeing other churches begin to take these false doctrines into account. And so number three, as a response, a group of Christians, one of the most vocal being a man named Montanus, I'll spell that for you, capital M-O-N-T-A-N-U-S. M-O-N-T-A-N-U-S. Montanus, he was very vocal about this, and so were other Christians, but he was one of the most vocal. They began an appeal to Christianity as a whole. They're saying, no, we can't go this direction. The Bible does not say this is okay. We cannot do this campus church thing. We cannot do this clergy class thing. We cannot do especially this baptism regeneration thing. We need to get back to the doctrines of Christ. Actually, not get back to you, but we need to stay here. Okay, what do you mean by that? Well, look at number four. These dissenters were referred to as Montanists. That's right there on our map, you see. It is important to note. I should say note, not. Okay, it's important to note that these people didn't break off from a corrupt church and return back to true church, to true doctrine, but held, and that's the blank, held to true doctrine from the beginning and rejected the rise of false doctrine. Do you see that difference?
Oh, yeah.
It's not like they were wrong and they're like, oh, yeah. This is the Reformation. That's what the Reformation did. They were part of the Catholic Church. We're way off. Let's get back. That's not what happened here. They were already correct, and there were other churches that were going the wrong way, and they said, we cannot fellowship with these. We're not going the same way anymore, okay? And they broke off. It's important also to note that Montanus didn't introduce any new doctrine, but was simply a more prominent dissenter of the false doctrines that were beginning to rise, okay? He wasn't promoting anything new. Denominations that are around today, all of them started because a man decided to introduce something new. Martin Luther started something brand new. It didn't exist yet. John Calvin started something brand new. John Knox did. And Augustine and all these men, they broke off and they started something new. Joseph Smith, all these men, they started something new and their denomination started. That is not what's happened here. They've been holding to what's been there, and then there have been churches who have begun to get away from that. Okay, it's a very important distinction. Number three, Montanism appeared and began to rise in Asia Minor during the middle of the second century. Okay, and when we say Montanism appeared, what we're saying is that there were a lot of churches who disagreed with Montanus and they were starting to go their own direction. Montanism really is the same as Baptist doctrine, the same as church biblical doctrine, and it's always been, but now the split is starting to arise here in the middle of the second century. Hi. How's it going? Go ahead. So look at our notes. Number four, Schaff Herzog. awesome name, by the way, wrote, "It was not a new Christianity. It was a recovery of the old, the primitive church, set over against the obvious corruptions of the current Christianity. The old church had demanded purity. The new church had struck a bargain with the world and had arranged itself comfortably with it, and they, the Montanists, would therefore break with it." And so the Montanists decided, really, they mutually came together and decided they don't agree, but the Montanists weren't doing anything new. It was the other churches that were. "The differences in doctrine were so great that the Montanists insisted," here's where it started, right here, "insisted that those who had lapsed from the true faith should be baptized anew," baptized again. "And that they were called," these were the first, some of the first to be labeled Anabaptists, which means rebaptizers. Anabaptists, they called them Anabaptists, and they were upset because how dare you not accept our members into your church? Why do they have to get baptized again? This is still a struggle we have today. Why do I have to get baptized again? Well, because your first baptism was before you were saved. And it doesn't count, you see. That's what Montanists were saying. When you got baptized the first time, you weren't saved yet. You thought it was part of your salvation. And then if you've come to our church and you've understood the true way, the biblical doctrine of that, and understanding that salvation is only through faith in Christ, now it's time to get baptized. You get baptized after you're saved. But the people were upset about it. How dare you not accept my baptism? Way back in the second century is where that started.
Well, they still do that today.
They still do that today. Yes.
Okay. When you use the word these, who are you talking about? The Montanists?
The Montanists were the first to be labeled Anabaptists.
Okay.
Yeah.
We
can make that make more clear. Yeah. We'll do that.
To clarify.
Yeah. And so then number two, and we'll be done after this before we get to the third century. We cover 200 years of history.
Right on.
Yes. However, here's the point. They weren't technically rebaptizing, as the churches these people came from held the false doctrines. And here's another point. They didn't have the authority of a true church that's required for baptism. Okay.
Right.
And that's a whole other discussion, but you cannot get baptized without the authority of a church anyways. And so their authority wasn't there. Plus, the way they got baptized wasn't correct, in that they were hoping in that as a way to have their sins forgiven. And so, yeah, there's a lot to be said there. But here, that's where we are, okay? Everyone doing pretty good so far? I have lifted this a little bit for questions if we have any. But again, if you look at the chart, what we're saying is the Montanists didn't change anything. They were they held in line. And it was the other churches who, around the second century, decided that they were going to change what Christ has taught in adding these things that the Bible doesn't give us a leeway and authority to do, like baptism regeneration, like the clergy class, like the campus church. And they said, no, we're going to stick with what Christ and the apostles taught us, which is you are saved after you're baptized. No, backwards. You are baptized after you're saved. Baptist after you're saved, in that each church is autonomous and of its own authority given by the church before them. Okay? There we go. Good. Good. Great job. Next time we'll finish these up. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word again. Thank you so much for, our heritage and our history that you've allowed us to be a part of. Thank you for men like Montanus and others who are willing to take a stand for your word and be a pillar of your truth. And I pray that you help us to do the same and do it in a way, again, that is appropriate and right, and with a heart that is humble and just, Lord, committed to your word and your doctrine. And I pray that you would help us all to understand these things and, Lord, to take them with us and help us to be more solidified in what we believe. Lord, I pray that you bless the church today, be with the pastor as he delivers your word. And I pray that you'd be with the Fellowship Sunday and the Youth Takeover and all that's happening, that you'd be glorified by it. Christ in my prayer. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you all very much. You are dismissed. Keep your paper. We'll get back to it next week.